Let's pray. Our Father God in heaven, how we thank you for your grace to us. We thank you, Lord, for the many mercies that you show us in this life. Salvation, reconciliation, justification, all of those big sounding theological words that we so much appreciate. And for giving us the strength and the power and the will to live our lives in your shadow, a reflection of you in our culture. Lord, thank you for the life of Paul, the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the record he left us of his struggles to plant churches and grow them to maturity and build into the life of believers. But it's amazing, Lord, that in his couple of last letters, when he was on the chopping block, so to speak, he was practically alone. Out of the many thousands that he had brought to Christ and tutored and mentored, and when push came to shove and it was the end of his life, there were precious few that he could count on. Some, but not very many. We would like to think, Father, that if it were us, we would have been there for him. That we would be there for each other to encourage, to counsel, to build up, to just help one another walk a life of holiness. And so as we consider these words that you will show us today out of Paul's letter, I ask, Father, that those would be the things on our heart. How can we encourage one another? How can we be encouraged? How can we accept the encouragement of your word? How can we live a life that's meaningful in the kingdom, a life of significance before your Son? I ask, Lord, that you would teach us your word this day and show us the impact that it ought to have in our life. Thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Romans chapter 14. Do you see how close we're getting to the end of this book? Lord willing, we'll splash over into chapter 15 today. So in chapter 14, Paul has been addressing this church, and there's apparently a little bit of some confrontation in the church over different foods that people eat. And so he writes to them in chapter 14, encouraging them not to pass judgment on one another over their choice of foods. And in this choice of food, some of it is meat that's been sacrificed to idols, probably. Some of it may be a discussion over the Mosaic laws regarding food, clean and unclean food. And while those may not be big topics in our church, certainly the meat sacrificed to idols is not a big topic, but among different groups of Christians, whether or not the Mosaic law with respect to clean and unclean food is very often a topic that comes up, and we can understand that as Paul addresses it here. I mentioned a few weeks ago when we started this chapter that the evidence at the end of the book of Acts by Paul's own testimony is that he lived a life that in no way would cast him in disfavor with his fathers. His fathers being Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, down through Moses, and the church fathers, church used in the sense of synagogue. And as we come to that, what that would mean is that he was what we would call a Torah observant Jew all of his life. He maintained the festivals as much as he could with his schedule. He maintained the dietary laws and all of the other commandments that the Jews had that are brought to us now through the Mishnah and the writings of the Jews. And yet he's able to mix in a company with Gentiles without offending them. And he's able to mix among Jewish Christians without offending them. There is the account in Galatians between Paul and Peter over food that Paul really excoriated Peter, and Peter kind of snapped out of it. But there was one time when Paul had to get on Peter because Peter was hearkening back to a strict observance of the food laws, requiring others to do so or else refusing fellowship mm-hmm. with them. So Paul is writing in, you know, in the midst of all of this. So last time we met, we went through verses 13 through 19. Do not cause another one to stumble. is the section heading in the English Standard Version. So today we're going to pick up in beginning in verse 20 of this passage in Romans chapter 14 and hopefully go through chapter 5 verse 7. Again, that's kind of a long passage for us, but it's hard to break this passage up and maintain consistency if we don't consider it again for a week, because the way that we oftentimes view the scripture, and it's subconscious, but it happens, is that our mind pauses and then starts again between chapters. When we see a chapter heading, our mind pauses and then we start again. Or if we see a division heading, and in all of our Bibles, the division headings aren't the same. Like you that have the New American Standard there, Rex, what's your division heading before verse 13? Or is there one?
Yeah, there is. Do not hinder one another.
Do not hinder one another. And so mine says, do not cause another to stumble. But who said to put that section heading there? That's just an outline that either the person or the committee who's doing the translation made up. And it may be a good and correct outline, but it's not part of the inspired text. And so when we see those section headings and chapter breaks, our mind pauses subconsciously, and we need to train ourselves to go beyond that. And so this break at chapter 15 breaks up the story, and it's hard to pick up again. And because our mind ordinarily thinks, well, we're starting a new chapter, and so it's a different topic, but it's not. So I'm going to read that section, verse 20 through 15, 7, and then we'll go back and marinate on it some. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith, for whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. So Paul continues this passage talking about the separation that exists in the church just because of the food that's being served or chosen or whatever. And it's the same thing that we looked at in 1 Corinthians today. This is not a reason that should cause division within the body of Christ. Do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Well, what is the work of God? The work of God is to make disciples. The work of God is to try to restore us, people who call on Jesus Christ, to that image of man in the garden before sin entered the world. And God had told him, isn't it interesting that discussions about food was the very first sin in the garden? And God had told them at that point, you're free to eat anything you want except that one tree. And it's not because the fruit of that tree was bad. It's because it was a test of obedience. Without a test of obedience, there is no demonstrated sanctification. I mean, it's easy to be holy if you can't sin. It's easy to be holy when there are no rules. And so there has to be a test of obedience to demonstrate holiness. And unfortunately, Adam failed. But this is the mission of Christ, to bring us back to, as much as possible on this side of the fence, to bring us back to that place in the Garden of Eden where we were a demonstration of the holiness of God. So do not for the sake of food destroy the work of God. Remember when we were in 1 Peter on Sunday mornings, we learned that each of us is an individual stone in the temple of God. And we'll see that in 1 Corinthians 6 on Sunday morning after a long time. That know you not that your body is the temple of God. You are not your own. You're bought with a price. And Peter said that God is building a temple, and we are the individual blocks of that temple. So when Paul says, do not destroy the work of God, that means the building up of the saints. So when we start bickering about these kinds of things in our midst, the takeaway from that is the destruction of the building that God is trying to construct. And you are the building. I am the building. Paul makes a bold statement here. Everything is indeed clean. And that clean means from a ceremonial point of view. He's talking about clean and unclean foods in this statement. Everything is indeed clean. And this is exactly the same thing that God told Peter in Acts chapter 10 with that vision of the sheet that came down. And he said, rise and eat, Peter. And twice Peter said, no, Lord. And God said, do not call unclean what I have called clean. And that goes way beyond just the opportunity to present the gospel to Gentiles. We've talked about that before. Our messianic friends and others would say, well, God was just using that sheet of unclean animals to teach Peter that he could present the gospel to the Gentiles. But that's tantamount to saying God, if he didn't make clean all foods then that's tantamount to saying that God used a lie to teach Peter to go to the Gentiles. God does not use lies like that. Now, demons use lies. We use lies. Sometimes God has granted the use of lies, but this vision to Peter wasn't something that God granted another spirit being to do. This was a direct vision from God to Peter, and God will not use a lie to teach the truth. He doesn't do that. And so when Paul says everything is indeed clean, for me, that's probably one of the strongest statements in the New Testament, that we're free from the Mosaic laws regarding foods. But it's wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. That's where the wrong is. If we have a friend who on some topic related to scripture or anything else thinks, well, that's wrong for me, it's wrong for us to persist to the point where we cause them to stumble. It's better just to not say anything and just go along with it. Okay. You know, you don't eat pork, then we don't have bacon for breakfast. No big deal. You don't drink milk with, you know, you don't eat cheese and hamburger at the same time. And okay, I can do that. I can do hamburgers without cheese. I can do cheese without meat. It's not that big of a deal. And so this is what Paul is trying to get across. In this particular case, food is just one topic out of many thousands that we could pick. So he says in verse 21, it's good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Remember, we talked earlier in a couple of weeks ago about each man stands before God by himself. It is not our position to make God's judgments on another person. That person stands before God. When they have to stand and answer for that, then let them answer for it. We're not God's chosen vehicle to convince them of other things. Now, if it's something that all of the scripture condemns, regardless of the culture or anything else, for example, the practice of homosexuality, then yes, there has to be a confrontation there. If we have people in the church that are demanding that transgenders are legitimate, a guy really can be a girl if he wants to this week and then go back to being a guy next week. If there are people in church that are insisting that's legitimate, then that needs a confrontation. But not whether we eat bacon for breakfast or not. That doesn't require a legitimate confrontation. Now, if they say, when I eat bacon, I'm not saved. Now, that's a different story. When they tie the food laws as being meritorious for salvation, then that needs a confrontation. like we were talking in 1 Corinthians this morning. There's things that don't need to be argued about in church, and there's things that do need to be argued about in church. If we link our practices like eating meat or not to our salvation, that has to be confronted because it's just wrong. Other things, not so much. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. So, for example, when I eat bacon, I thank God for that bacon. I love bacon. I think it's totally a miracle of God that those little piggies can take vegetables and turn it into bacon. Mm-hmm. It's amazing. And I'm very appreciative of that gift. That's a spiritual gift for piggies to do that. We're being funny, right? Facetious. I learned that word in my Algebra 1 class, facetious. I said, what does that even mean, to the teacher? And he said, go look it up. I thought, I didn't even know how to spell it. Do you know how many ways there are to spell F in language? Like facetious or phone or forget it or frog? I mean, there's a lot of ways to spell F. How do you even look up facetious? So we're being facetious about those little piggies, but I do appreciate that gift. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves, in the New American Standard. Because when we get involved in these conflicts, if we're in a learning curve regarding that particular conflict, then we might be convinced that it's okay to eat pork, but when we do, we don't feel comfortable with it. We come under conviction. And so in that case, Paul says, blessed is the person who can do that without condemning themselves. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself or what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. So let's say that we're working with a brother and going through the scriptures and showing him where it says it's okay for them to eat pork or something else, lobster, maybe lobster is your favorite. But they've been raised in an environment that says, no, that's not permitted. Seventh-day Adventists, for example. Then as we transition out of that, it's very, very difficult thing to come to admit that, because all of our training, and so we have this, what I would call cognitive dissonance between what I've always believed and what I'm learning to believe, and there's some dissonance between those two until one of them finally wins. And you may snap back and say, no, I can't go there. I'm just going to stick with, you know, eating according to the laws of Moses. I'm happy with that, and I'm okay with that, I'm just going to do it. Okay, that's fine. But as long as we're in that place of cognitive dissonance, this is what Paul is saying. But whoever doubts is condemned if he eats. It doesn't mean condemned from God. It just means they're bringing condemnation on themselves. And so there's a battle going on in them. And that battle is not productive to spiritual growth. And to the extent that we cause that battle by saying, can I come over for dinner? I'll bring dinner. And we bring the lobster, when we know good and well that person won't or can't eat it, then we're the ones causing that conflict. And so to the point that they condemn themselves, it's my fault. And that's not what I'm supposed to do as a disciple making disciple. I'm supposed to be aware of those things. I should be aware of that person and aware of that person's struggles and not cause that struggle to be inflated. Yeah, okay, we'll use a different example. Cheryl loves lobster. Yeah. So listen to what he says next at the end of that verse. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. So whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. Now, how can we turn an act that is not sinful in and of itself to be sin? Let's just say, you know, let's just agree for the sake of argument that it's okay to eat pork. Okay with God, but for me, not okay. And so when I'm in that battlefield where I'm being discipled and somebody has challenged me from the scriptures that it's okay to eat pork, but I still have a hesitation about it, then there grows a conflict within me and I become condemned. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. So whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. How does that become sin? If I'm really not doing something that's wrong, eating pork isn't sin, but because I'm not real comfortable with it, I condemn myself. How does that event turn into sin? Well, why would God impress on, let me interrupt a second. Cheryl is saying because God is impressing on me that I'm not supposed to do that thing. But let's say that eating pork is okay because Paul just said it is all clean. But then so why would God impress on you that it's not okay? But don't blame that on God. That's what I'm saying. Don't say God is impressing me, because you just said within your own personal being, you say that's not okay. That has nothing to do with God laying that on you. Sure, he knows you have the struggle, but he's not the one causing the struggle, and you don't sin against God by doing something that's right. Okay? It's a hard thing to wrap your mind around, but that's because of our word association. Anytime we see the word condemned in scripture, but whoever doubts is condemned if he eats, we assign that condemnation to God. That's just the normal route of our brain, isn't it? That's not what it's talking about, though.
Self-condemnation.
That condemnation has its point of origin in me. And it may be wrong, but I am condemning myself. And so the eating is not from faith. I'm not doing it based on the word of God. I'm just doing it because of something I believe. And even if I'm doing something I believe, when I'm in the process of changing my belief structure, going from no pork to pork, then that condemnation, because I'm working against myself, that becomes a sin. You're making up your own rules. We're assigning God to be the author of that rule. Then we're condemning ourselves when we break the rule. But we made the rule. Then we assign that to God and said, really, it's your rule. And then when we break the rule, that becomes sin, because we think that we're displeasing God, and all we're doing is having an argument with ourselves. And either you win or you lose, it's still sin, because we have assigned that making up our own rules to God.
In charge.
We really shouldn't want to be in charge.
Mom.
what this comes down to is, and I hope that you don't get sick of hearing me say this. We have to take every thought captive, help me out here,
make it obedient
to the purpose of Christ. I am not to take every 47th thought captive and make it obedient to Christ, while the other 46 thoughts, I'm okay with them and I make them obedient to me. And I am not supposed to write new rules and then assign the authorship of those rules to God and then condemn myself when I break them because they're God's rules. That is sin. Does that make sense based on the context that we're talking about here? In its extreme, that's what Phariseeism turns into, even in the less than extreme. Because any of us who writes a rule for our own conduct, and then by some word from the scripture or whatever, assign that rule to God and say, well, God says, and then we condemn ourselves when we break that rule because we say, well, that's God's rule, that becomes a sin. Number one, it's a sin to assign the authorship of God's rule of God to rules that we invent. And then when we break it to say that we're breaking God's rule, then that becomes a sin. Why? It's the same sin when a songwriter says the reckless love of God. Because you are making God to be a being that he is not. And that's idolatry, and that is sin. Boy, that's a lot packed in those couple of verses, isn't it? Yeah. And then we'll find something in Scripture that we can twist to justify that and say that God says homosexuality is okay.
Yes.
And in that event, we've done the same exact thing. We have created a God that is not the God of the Bible. And when we worship that God, it's idolatry and it's sin. And this is getting back to what, you know, for years I've been trying to understand. And when I try to understand something because I'm the pastor, you guys get engaged in that mental conflict. Because my cognitive dissonance turns into sermons. What I have been trying to understand for several years now, and the book is just a small part of that, what I have been trying to understand is how far are we from the holiness of God, and how do we even begin to understand absolute holiness? I remember in math classes and physics classes when they were trying to convey the concept of absolute zero to us. Those of you who have struggled with that whole concept of absolute zero, struggle for a season with absolute holiness. Holiness without even the thought of anything that's unholy. I'm not certain, well, I am certain our minds can't grasp that.
We can't.
But that's what God calls us to. And that's why Paul says we have to take every thought captive. And the closer we draw to Christ in understanding his perfection, the more things we see in our life that are displeasing and violations of his character. And that's what sin is. If you need a definition of sin, sin is the violation of God's character. And so when we're struggling with these things within a church, well, can I eat this or can I eat that? And well, no, because God said in Exodus, you can't eat, you know, lobster, or you can't eat pig, or you can't eat rabbit, you know. Yeah, really rabbits, because they chew the cud, but they don't have a cloven hoof. So, you know, when we're struggling with those kinds of issues and we try to resolve them, a lot of times we fall into sin because we assign to God characteristics of his person that aren't true. And then when we respond to that, in other words, we create this God, and when we respond to that God as though he really is God, then that becomes sin because it's idolatry. It would have been easier if Paul would have just written that all out, but he figured that we could figure it out. So then it splashes right over into chapter 15, and this is why I don't want to stop at that verse and then say, well, we'll pick up here next week, because Paul goes right back to the beginning of this discussion. Remember chapter 14, as for the one who is weak in faith, chapter 14, verse 1. And now he says in chapter 15, verse 1, we who are strong. Okay, so we're still talking about those who are strong in their faith and those who are weak in their faith. But as we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Somebody should jump over to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 5. If you don't remember it and can quote it, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. You see, Christ is the strong man in our arena, but he did exactly what Paul said here. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. If Jesus were just set on pleasing himself, he would have never come to go to the cross. But he chose to bear with the failings of the weak. And he sought our need before his own need. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Do you remember what chapter 12, verse 3 said? Remember after he says, do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. And then in verse 3, he says, For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you that you not think more of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. In other words, first thing we have to do in our process of not being conformed to the pattern of this world, but being transformed. The very first thing Paul says we have to do, if you'll remember when we were in chapter 12, I said chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 is an umbrella over all of the chapters through chapter 15. And verse 2 particularly was like a sub-umbrella. Chapter 12, verse 1 says, I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to offer yourself a living sacrifice. And then as a living sacrifice, we are not to be conformed to the pattern of this world anymore, but be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the first step in that renewing of our mind is to take an honest appraisal of who we are. Because this is where I said, you're not as important as you think you are, and you're not the person you think you are, probably. Sunday evening with the men's group, or no, I guess it was last Tuesday morning at men's breakfast, because we had a kind of an immediate devotion. We got here and nobody had signed up for breakfast. And usually the guy that signs up for breakfast brings devotion. So I had to chase down to McDonald's to get a bunch of sandwiches. And on my way back from McDonald's, I said, oh, well, since I bought the sandwiches, that means it's my turn for devotion. Well, let's go. And the first thing I told all the guys at the table was, you're all a bunch of liars. Because you have this inflated opinion of who you are, and you're not honest with yourself. Yeah. And you try to convince others that you're more than you are. This is what Paul says. The very first step in being transformed is to take an honest appraisal of who we are. And this is playing out in chapter 15, verse 1. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. How do we please ourselves in this conversation? Well, I'm going to eat whatever I want. I don't care if you think it's sin to eat this pig. I'm going to eat it because I know better. You know, that may be the truth of Scripture, that it's not a sin to eat pig, but is that the way to do it? That's a violation of the kindness of God, so that's sin. And then you're causing the other brother to think, well, maybe it is okay. And so he eats it, and then he condemns himself. Because he thinks, well, my rules are God's rules, and so now he's sin. And so Satan is laughing all the way to the bank on that because he's got everybody trapped in the net. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And remember in chapter 14, the strong person is the one who ate meat. It was the weak in faith who ate only vegetables. That's what Paul said in chapter 14. So verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor. And then what? For his good, to build him up.
Ephesians 4:29.
But only what is helpful for building others up according to their need. Now, what's the implication in Ephesians 4:29 and in Romans 15:3? The implication is you know your neighbor well enough to know what they need in their faith building process. I should be able to go to any gym USA, not J-I-M, G-Y-M, and if they have a good athletic trainer at that gym, that athletic trainer ought to be able to observe me and in 20 minutes develop an exercise program that would be the most beneficial for the needs of my health, which would require some dietary modification, some strength training, some aerobic training, some flexibility training. But a good athletic trainer will be able to assess that and determine that in short of 20 minutes. And this is what Paul says. It is our responsibility, if we think we're strong, and most of us would admit, yeah, I'm pretty tough. That's the way we walk into gymnasiums. We say, okay, he's the athletic trainer. He's going to assess you. So you put on the best dog for the athletic trainer. And he knows it. He knows you're putting on the dog. And so he's able to assess that and say, you're really not the man you think you are. You're not as tough as you think you are. Your wind is no good. and you're not flexible. I want to see you scratch the back of your head with the bottoms of your feet. Okay? So when we think that we are the strong ones in the faith, then we ought to be able to assess the position of another person and tailor our lives to assist them in their training and in their training for what is good for them.
Yes, sir.
Rick says one of the ways to determine this is to ask the other person some questions and let them tell me exactly. And that's what the trainer will do. Mm-hmm. He'll say, well, the way you walk, you think you can bench press 450 pounds. Let's see it. You know, but we ask people, what do you know about Jesus? But here's the thing. If we ask them a question, we have to let them answer instead of just jumping in the conversation and finishing the answer for them, because that's what most of us do. And as soon as we hear something that doesn't sound like it's quite right, because we learned one thing in our sermon last week, and I'm anxious to share that with everybody, so we jump right in the middle of that and say, instead of letting them finish. It's important that we learn good listening skills. It's important that we learn how to communicate our faith in a way that doesn't discourage them, but encourages them in their faith process, in their growth process. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, the neighbor's good, not his own good. To build him up, for Christ didn't please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. And then Paul makes an amazing statement that I wish Andy Stanley could read. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction. What's former days from this letter to Rome?
The Old Testament.
The Old Testament. Whatever was written by the prophets, whatever was written by Moses, whatever was written, was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Because I'll tell you, without the scriptures, without the prophets, without the law, we have no hope. The scriptures, the prophets, the law point forward to Jesus, and they tell us who Jesus is. They tell us who God is. They tell us why we're in such bad shape today because of sin in the world. And may the God of endurance and encouragement, he said that in verse 4, that through encouragement and through the encouragement of the scriptures, that means the God of the scriptures. It is God's business to make endurance in us. Well, what do you mean, Pastor John? Well, if we would go back to Jeremiah, I can't think of the exact reference right now. It would take me just a second to find it. But Jeremiah is kind of upset with God because, you know, the whole same thing is, you know, I'm tired, God, of all the heathens doing so well. And me, I'm your servant, and I'm the one that gets beat up. And so Jeremiah is kind of blasting off to the Lord about that. And the Lord says, well, let me ask you a question, Jeremiah. If you stumble when you run against men, how are you going to run against horses? In other words, there have to be some things in your life that are uncomfortable to bring you to a new place in your relationship with me. We used to have a guy on the race team that didn't like to run. He thought he was a pretty good skier. He was marginal in terms of racing. He was an okay skier in terms of technique. But in terms of racing, he was marginal, but he thought he was really good. And he was a good enough skier. He didn't have to run. He hated those 5 and 6, 7 mile runs. And so, let's see it. A person like that has no idea the beating the legs take in a 2 minute downhill course when your average speed is going to be 65 miles an hour from a stop. So if you start from a stop and at the end of 2 or 2.5 minutes have covered 2 miles on your legs, that's a tremendous beating. And the person who doesn't like to run and jump on the trampoline, and lift weights can't survive that. And so this is what God was telling Jeremiah. If you run and get tired with men, how are you going to run with the horses? There's going to come some hard things in your life. Some of them come from our stupid. Some of them come from God's design. But God, in his goodness, in Romans chapter 8, uses all of those things. Whether the difficult times come from our stupid or whether they come from his predetermined plan, God uses all of those things to build endurance in us and to teach us how to encourage one another. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So, what's that?
How to make us the strong ones.
How to make us the strong ones. So that we can take the difficult times when the difficult times come. And we can encourage one another. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. Now here's the failing in that verse. In times of discouragement, how often do we run to the scriptures for encouragement? Usually not very often. And the reason why is because when we run to the scriptures in our times of discouragement, the scriptures don't tolerate pity parties. Can I say that? The scriptures encourage us to get back up and start again and trust God. Well, how can I trust God who brought this junk into my life? How can I trust God who allowed this junk in my life? Well, there we go back up to, you know, I'm giving to God something that's not his, and then I'm mad at him for being that way, which he's not that way, but I'm mad because he is that way to me. So even though he's not that way with the guys who are righteous, he is that way with me, and so I'm mad. And so there we are in sin because we're ascribing things to God that don't belong to God, and we're going all through that whole big old circle again. So Paul says that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. And may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wow. Grant, what does that mean? Grant you to live. What does that mean? Okay, that's what I was hoping you would say. Rex says it's a gift. It's not something we generate in ourselves. What is it when the city gets a federal grant to build a park? Is that a gift? The grant is the gift. Did the reception of that grant require somebody to write a grant proposal? Does the reception of that grant require a public works department to build the park? Does the word grant mean that we have no skin in the game? It's a grant, but we have skin in the game because the grant requires us to build. So let's read that again. And may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another. So if God grants us to live in harmony, that means, oh, we don't ever have any problems. Because God granted us to live in harmony with one another. Right? Boy, that's problematic. Because God is granting the ability to live in harmony to sinful people. It has to have acceptance, and it requires work to work it out. For a grant to work. You said that, right? Work. For a grant to work. So let's jump over to Philippians chapter 2. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Look at the half statement right before that at the end of verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, comma, not period. Paul does not say work for your salvation. He says work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God has a plan for us, and God will work. He will expend energy in us to accomplish his will, but it requires that we co-labor with him. Somebody said, you must participate in your own rescue. Exactly. Let me repeat this thing because they can't hear you guys. So I'm just going to repeat essentially. Rex says that the grant requires us to work for the fulfillment of the grant.
Take the challenge to do what is required.
To take the challenge to do what is required. Yeah. Cheryl points out that a grant that is given, whether by the government or a foundation or something, has to be used for that purpose and that purpose only. And if it's not used, it has to be given back. Now, remember those things then when you read verse 5 of chapter 15, Romans. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another in accord with Christ Jesus. What does that with in accord mean? It means in obedience to Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Do you think it was an easy thing for Christ to welcome you? It cost Jesus to welcome you into his presence. And it is the will of God that we, number one, make certain of our own holiness, and number two, be willing to link arms with other people who have the same struggles we have in terms of righteousness, that we might together advance the cause of Christ. Now, I don't know what you think of Surface Creek Community Church. I don't know what you think about the Afterburner class. But the fact that you're here and the fact that you come back week after week leads me to believe that you're concerned about the work of God in, number one, your own life, number two, in your family, number three, in your society and in the culture that you run around with, whether it's wherever it is, whatever cultures you have, you know, at work or at home, at play, whatever. And we are to be obedient to all that Christ has commanded us and not get caught up in little things and not to make up rules and say that they're God's rules, not to create a false image of who God is, but to link arms in accord with Christ Jesus, that together we may with one voice glorify the God and Father or advance the cause of our God and Father, of our Lord Jesus Christ, or our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And as a result, therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you. Why? For the glory of God. So then whether you eat or you drink or whatsoever you do, do to the glory of God. I hope you're starting to understand completely. That book could have been written out of every book in the Bible, any book in the Bible. For the glory of God. Bruce? Yep. The very first word in mine in verse 3. Let. Chapter. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in chapter 14, verse 3.
15.
Oh, 15.
Two.
Let each of us. Okay.
Please his neighbor.
Yep. And you, as you said, that's under our control.
Yes.
That word let signals us. This is 100% under your control. Any failure of that is your failure. Not the other person's. Doesn't mean the other person's behaving perfect. It just means, you know, the failure is spread pretty thin across all of us, or sometimes pretty thick. Well, that's probably enough of that for one day. God willing, we'll pick up in verse 8 next week. My Bible says, Christ, the hope of Jews and Gentiles. It says, it could be subtitled, Christ, the Hope of John and Carrie. He is our hope. You know, Carrie and I were talking the other day about how sometimes we mistakenly look for things in our spouse that they're not able nor obligated to accomplish in our lives, and where we fail to turn to God to that. So, Christ, the hope of Carrie and John. Okay. How would you like to pray, Matt?
Our Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for blessing us with this time this afternoon to study your word in Romans. And Father, we just ask that you would walk with us each day to help walk the walk and not just talk the talk. Father, let's help us to be examples of your word and proclaim your son's name through the world. And please let us do it not only in obedience, but in courageously, Father. We love you, Father. We ask that you'd keep us all safe and healthy this week as we go about our days and our work schedules, and just bring us all back here as one body again to worship you and learn your word, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.